But turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. Well, this chapter begins with a prediction by the Lord Jesus that the future in this world was bleak for the disciples. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. I wonder, when you became a Christian, whether you realized what it could cost. Of course, there are wonderful benefits. Our sins have been paid for. It's the most wonderful benefit of all, isn't it? But our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay for them ourselves. That we have, therefore, hope in this world. We don't go through this world with a guilty conscience. Do you remember when you first came to the Lord Jesus? And the wonder of realizing that salvation did not depend on you. Up until that time, certainly I thought that being a Christian meant being a good person, trying to do one's best. Many, many people believe that today, but to discover that actually, no, Christ has taken all my penalties, and I now have free access with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to know that you have, you're part of a bride of people from every nation, from every place, every situation in every nation. It's very wonderful, isn't it? To be in fellowship with the living God. And there are those who will press these points, all the tips, but perhaps forget to tell you the negatives. Well, the Lord Jesus here reminds us that there is a negative, but also that it's important to warn those who seek to follow Christ that there is going to be trouble ahead. And Paul wrote, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. We will not enter heaven without trouble. Trouble, man is born to trouble as a sparks fly up, Job wrote. And if we don't reckon it before we make the step giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus, then the danger is that down the track we think, well, it wasn't meant to be like this. And like in Jeremiah's time, well, we didn't have this trouble when we served the Queen of Heaven. So people turn back. But of course, we don't have to. What we should do is, at the beginning, we should consider, we should count the cost of Christian commitment. The Lord Jesus taught the disciples this at the end of Luke chapter 14. He said this, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, this is in verse 25, reading verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this isn't talking about hating in the sense of disliking. It is in the context of where is our allegiance. If called to choose between the person that you love most of and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will you love? Will you love your mother, or will you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you love your father or the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you love your wife, you love your children, your brothers and sisters, or the Lord Jesus? It's where that binary choice arises. One or the other. Who will you choose? The one closest to us seem to be coming between us and God. And we must, in those circumstances, follow the Lord, choose the Lord. Those of you who are in Christian families, you won't have, or unlikely to have, that particular challenge. Although even then, even in Christian families, we can get it wrong. But it's much less likely And if you're not in a Christian family, perhaps you families of a different religion, a Muslim religion or Hindu, and they take great exception to you becoming Christian, then these words may well, that cost may well apply to you. And he goes on, in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he have laid the foundation and his knowledge, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So, friends, we need to make that choice, don't we? Right at the start, whatever befalls me, I will choose the Lord Jesus Christ. You never know when or in what particular form that challenge is going to come, where you're called to choose between your service for Christ and your duties, perhaps, in this world. Those things that you are required of. And here we have the Lord Jesus warning his disciples. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Not be offended, not be surprised if things get tough as a Christian. Verse 2, where the Lord Jesus has a specific prophecy of what will happen in the future. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Well, Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, there was trouble in the synagogues. But beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. But a time would come when they will not only do this, of course, but go further and put them out of the synagogues altogether. So they would be delivered up to the councils within their synagogues, and then they would be eventually put out of the synagogues. And more than that, they would even face death. Many Christians have laid down their lives for the sake of their faith, and they are doing so today. It's happened all down the ages. What's extraordinary is that those who are seeking to put them out of the synagogues or to kill them are professing believers themselves. It was the professing believers that sought to kill the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 10, verses 31 to 33, the Lord Jesus had made the astonishing claim when he said, I and my Father are one. He was claiming to be equal with God. And at that point, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. It wasn't the first time. It had happened before. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews asked him, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So they stoned him, thinking that he was acting against the Jewish religion by claiming to be God, failing completely to understand the prophecies about the Lord Jesus. And an obvious prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 6. Where this is a specific prophecy about the Lord Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall he be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, a baby who would be called the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. Who can that be? There was a man coming who was also God. Yes, these Jews were blind to it. And when he did come, they sought to destroy him. And indeed, they succeeded. Caiaphas sent him to Pilate. Pilate didn't want to kill him, but he was too weak to stop them, and he allowed that to happen. He was a crowd, a people pleaser, rather than a God-fearer. Well, in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus had warned his disciples what would happen to them. He said in verses 20 and 21, "Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will also rescue you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." The reason they did it was because they did not know either the Lord Jesus or his Father. And that's what he says here. "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me." Soon after the day of Pentecost, we had the first Christian martyr, Stephen. At that time, Saul, who became Paul, held the cloaks, the robes of those who were stoning him. He approved of their actions. In later years, when writing to the Philippians, he said this about his misplaced enthusiasm in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrews and of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Just 1 minute, please. So he, concerning zeal, he was so zealous, but he was not zealous for truth, and he persecuted the church. That was his confession. His problem was that up until his conversion, he was trusting in his own righteousness to save him. And this is the problem for the Jews in general. And it's the problem in much of the church today. Many believe, against what the scriptures teach, that their good works will save them. And they don't take too kindly to being told that they won't, that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and that all their righteous acts are, in the words of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6, as filthy rags. We don't tend to like see people in filthy rags, do we? But a person in filthy rags is a picture of a man who seeks to justify himself by his good works. It seems there's something in man, in all of us, that reacts against being told that we are by nature sinners and in rebellion against God. And I wonder whether we've had such attitudes ourselves in the past. Remember when I was for gospel, when I was aged 18 in Australia, visiting my cousins over Easter, that I thought the message of the gospel was foolish. And I rather despised people who called themselves Christians. Generally speaking, Christians find themselves as the odd ones out in the various gatherings, in the workplace. Wherever they are, Christians tend to feel as if they don't belong. And it can affect our promotion prospects at work. It can change many aspects of our lives when we're Christians, because we don't belong in this world as other people do. And when we feel that, when we feel that people don't accept us as they accept other people. But this is because a change has happened. Verse 3, the Lord provides the reason why we can expect this persecution. I've already mentioned and that is because that they have known not the David, and because they have not known the Father nor me. It's a sobering thought that there are even people among the church hierarchy, even ministers in gospel church, that actually, despite what they profess, don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And yet, of course, this should not surprise us, because we begin our lives alienated from God. We begin our lives as his enemies. And people don't like to hear that, do they? In Psalm 51, verse 5, David wrote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." See, this is the effect of being born as sons of Adam. See, we have sinned in Adam. And we are therefore by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. It may come as something of a shock that we should encounter this sort of attitude in the church, where we might assume anybody has confessed their sins and is believing in the sacrifice on the cross, the propitiatory sacrifice, the peacemaking sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us when he died at Calvary. Yet the reality is different. It's possible to say that we believe these things in our head, but yet in our hearts we're still clinging to our own works, because somehow our pride doesn't allow us to let them go and realize that they are in God's sight as filthy rags. So it's a good test as to how we view true Christians who are not trusting in their own righteousness. Do we, like them, rejoice in our salvation? If we count it by them, then this is an indication that we've not truly believed. If our true friends are in the world and not Christians, then there's a question, because it means that we are not shown the love that we should. One of the marks of being a Christian is that we love the brethren. And if we don't love the brethren, then we must question whether we truly believed the gospel. If we would rather be with people in this world than with the people of God, then we must doubt. We must come and pray and seek the Lord and repent of our sins, if that is us. So we read in verse 3 that those who have not known the Lord Jesus have not known the Father. And that's no surprise, because the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So a person who's rejected the Lord Jesus has rejected the Father as well, because there's no way of knowing the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scribes and Pharisees who conspired against the Lord Jesus, thinking that they were the guardians of true Judaism, they didn't know God at all, because they did not see God in Jesus Christ. And instead, they wanted to destroy him, because they were trusting in their own works and not in the finished work of Christ. They weren't looking for a Messiah who would take away their sins by dying on the cross. Going back to this point that such men are in the church, we know that in addition to this prophecy of the Lord Jesus, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth of God's service. That we find something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This is now also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of God. From such turn away. There are men in the church who are not true believers. So the Lord Jesus warns his disciples of the trials that should come in the future. And it's important of what that we are forewarned, what to expect in the future, because that way we will be forewarned. We'll be able to prepare ourselves for it. And it's a great comfort to read such words of the Lord Jesus when these trials come. Some of us will remember a time when verse 2 was particularly real for us in this church. They shall put you out of the synagogues. There was a day when we were told that if you want, that we will have to leave the church building, and it will be locked. Locks will change. By the grace of God, that never happened. But it nearly did. And this verse became very real, because it seemed that people within the church were seeking to put us out. The synagogue, I'm going to say that those who did that recognized their mistake and made peace with us, said sorry. And so we didn't hold it against us. Of course not. Some of us had our own responsibility to bear. But it's a picture of what would happen in the future. And it may still happen for some that we're excluded from Christian culture. We blow the whistle, and that's not acceptable. So rather than engage properly, even Christian ministers will rather put you out of their car. It happens today, friends, the Lord, because The Lord Jesus, of course, warned it, which so we shouldn't be surprised. But of course, it's all the more surprising and painful when it does happen. And wonderful to see that when these extraordinary things happen, yet the Lord Jesus has predicted it. And it just shows us the wonderful power of this book. It's a living book. These prophecies are living prophecies. They're not just written for the disciples, some history book for us to go back and look at and think about them, but it's written for us, for our encouragement, for our correction too. And it lives as much for us, those words, the one literally come off the page when they are speaking to us. And you have that experience as well. Such is the wonder of the Bible, that it's a living book. It is a history, but a living history. The Lord Jesus also said in verse 4, "And these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you all. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." When the Lord was with the disciples, he was their protection. He took the brunt of the persecution, and indeed, he ended up being the one that was arrested and taken before Pilate. Where were his disciples? They had scattered, all of them scattered. Peter had denied him, the rest had scattered. Even John, who Jesus loved and who laid in his bosom, none were there. So he took the force of persecution while he was with them. That's one way of viewing that, this verse. Alternatively, he's speaking of the promise of the Comforter. "And these things I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you all. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." He could be talking to them about the coming Holy Spirit. I tend to take that first explanation. I think that's closer to the passage, but Matthew Henry seems to think that the second, that he's speaking of another Comforter, who he didn't need to speak about at the beginning because he himself was there to be their comfort. But now the time had come for him to leave this world. He was speaking to them of the Comforter that should come, the Holy Spirit, whose extraordinary presence he was talking about. He certainly had spoken about in the previous chapter. And then in the next verse, the Lord Jesus asks what seems to be a slightly confusing question. He asks, "But now give my word to him that sent me, and none of you ask whither goest thou." I say it's confusing because there are actually two places where the disciples seem to ask that very question. Peter in John chapter is recorded in John chapter 13, verse 36, is asking, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus asked him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And so is it, in a sense, Peter's question got lost in the Lord's answer about saying that you're not going to follow me now. You can't, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And then he warned him, Peter, about his coming denial. Peter didn't go back and say, "Yes, but where are you going?" He didn't press him to find out where he was going. And then in John chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asked him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus replied by telling him that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one came to the Father but by him. But again, Thomas didn't press him, "But where are you going?" So it was left up as an unanswered question. The Lord Jesus seems to rebuke them for this here in verse 5. "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask of me, whither goest thou?" It was seen from the following verse that the disciples could only see the downside, the dark side of the Lord Jesus leaving me. But because I had said these things unto you, sorrow had filled your heart. They were full of sorrow that the Lord Jesus was coming and he was going to leave them in this world in trouble, with trouble coming. People throwing them out of the synagogues, people wanting to kill them. And it is, tradition tells us that all of the disciples, except John, they suffered a martyr's death. The only person to die in his old age was John. And yet, it is said again by tradition that he was dropped in a vat of burning oil. He was so disfigured that he was sent to Patmos. Well, we don't know how true that is, but if so, then these disciples certainly faced and endured persecution. But where was their hope? See, had they asked him where he was going, then the clouds would have lifted. The sun would have, as it were, shone through the clouds. But because I have said these things unto you, your hearts, sorry, your sorrow hath filled your hearts. See, had they pursued their inquiry, they would have realized that this was for their benefit. That the Lord Jesus, being in heaven, was going to heaven. Not only having, he had gone to heaven as a direct consequence, a direct result of paying for their sins on the cross and defeating death in his resurrection and going to heaven to prepare a place for them to, where he ever liveth, to make intercession for us. He was going to pray for them. He was going to send his Holy Spirit down from heaven. He was going to equip them. There is now a man in the glory. Yet they had lost sight of this when Stephen was stoned in his moment of need. When this verse, verse 2, was being fulfilled. They shall kill you and think that they do God's service. Yet there he was looking up and he saw in a vision Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I've said this before, I'm standing to welcome the first Christian martyr into heaven. See, because the Lord Jesus is in heaven, Stephen had this wonderful vision and that wonderful hope that the world was not his home, that the Lord Jesus saw what was happening, and the Lord Jesus was sovereign and in control of that situation. And it's very easy for us, isn't it, just to concentrate on the things that we can see around us, the gathering storms of persecution and trouble, and not to realize that the Lord Jesus is still in heaven, and he's still living there to make intercession for us. He still cares for you and for me, because we're part of his church, and he will be coming back. And his resurrection means that our sins are forgiven, that we have been justified by his death. So, friends, we need to remember that, yes, the Lord Jesus is absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And one day, when we leave his bodies, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then he goes on, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go. It's a good thing. He reinforces this, just as it was a good thing for Stephen when he went away. It's a good thing for all of them and all of us. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, they've had a Comforter. In John chapter 14, as we saw, he speaks of another Comforter. He was one Comforter, another Comforter was coming. He was only able to be in one place. He could comfort one person at a time, perhaps two people, perhaps a group, but he couldn't comfort people in every part of the world where they would be Christians, not even in every part of Israel. But here was a comfort that was coming, the Holy Spirit, just as much God as he was, just as much a comforter as he was, a one who comforts in the heart when He works in us. When we read scripture, those scriptures jump off the pages. He strengthens and encourages his people. And that's only been possible because the Lord Jesus went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down to be his replacement in this world, to be our comfort, to speak in our hearts. Not with a voice, a human voice, but in our hearts, speaking through scripture, encouraging, strengthening his people. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, as he did on the day of Pentecost. So, friends, yes, there is trouble ahead for the Christian. But we need to take comfort. Because while there is trouble ahead, there's comfort to come as well. There's all that we need to live a godly life, providing for us by the sending of the Comforter, which would not have been possible if the Lord Jesus had not been taken from us. So, friends, we need to be willing to count the cost, to not be surprised if trouble comes, that we could even have our lives taken from us. I don't know if you were following Murray McChain's reading today, but if you were, you were reading Matthew chapter 10. And he was warning his disciples, his 12 disciples, about the persecution that they should endure. And he has this wonderfully comforting word in verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, the worst the world can do to us is to take away our lives. They can't touch our souls. And just in case you think, well, maybe the Lord doesn't care about my soul. He goes on in verse 13. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Well, they've never been able to buy a sparrow because they're so worthless. No one wants to buy a sparrow. Because in our eyes, they are without value. But the Lord says, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. We may not care about the value of sparrows. They may be completely without value, but they matter to the Lord. He knows when one falls to the ground, because none falls to the ground without his permission. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. The Lord knows even the hairs of our head. So, if one's taken it to its most literal conclusion, he even knows when you go to the hairdresser or to the barber, because you'll have less hairs on your head after your visit, won't you? Well, that means that God cares and is interested in every aspect of our life. We were speaking before we started the service about God's providence. God's providence arises from his sovereignty. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over every act, every thought you have. Everything you do during the day, he's sovereign. And we see his wonderful providence. We see in the circumstances of the day, that God is the midst of his people. That should be a great fear ye not, therefore, and you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, that's a lovely thought, that we are of more value than many sparrows to the Lord Jesus. May we be strengthened and encouraging our holy faith, and that we may we be prepared for persecution, knowing that nothing will happen to us, that the Lord Jesus, first of all, hasn't gone through himself, and nothing that will happen to us will be more than we can endure. But in everything, every temptation, the Lord Jesus provides a way out for us. Amen.